Thank you, ladies. That's like that library I talked about last night. My singing ability will also come in heaven. So I hope, thank you for singing. It's so beautiful. And I do not have that giftedness, so I appreciate it when I hear it. It's really nice. Good morning. It's good to be with you ladies again this morning. I'm glad you came back to talk more about coveting, that we didn't scare you away last night. Yesterday we looked at three questions. We basically looked at what is coveting. We looked at how to kind of diagnose the coveting in our own lives. And then we looked at the heart of our coveting. Today, and I assume everybody has these outlines again. Today we're going to look at the pattern of coveting and the consequences that it often yields within our lives. So let me open us in prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning. I ask that you would speak to each woman here, myself included. Lord, I pray that you would convince us of your truth and convince us of the goodness of all that is in your word. Lord, we just pray that we would leave with a deeper heart for you and a deeper desire to glorify your name in all the earth. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we just pray that you would be with us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to jump into the scriptures and look at the pattern that coveting takes. And in order to do so, I want us to kind of go back to the first instance of coveting in the scriptures. And unfortunately for all of us, it really doesn't take long. Right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we see this pattern start to take hold. And so we're going to look at Eve, and I want you to think about her for a moment. She was in the midst of a garden that was cultivated. Everything was good. We all desire the perfect man. She actually had the perfect husband that we all might long for. He was not marred by sin, and she was not marred by sin either. They were in the midst of everything good. And so, lest we sometimes believe it's my outer circumstances that caused me to covet, Eve was in the midst of a perfect world. Everything around her was good. And so what I want us to do at the very beginning is look at how Satan tempts her. Because I think he uses the same, he's really not that creative. He keeps using the same pattern of tempting with each of us. And so if you look at Genesis 3, this is what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And I think the two things that Satan really comes to Eve and stirs up her unbelief are in God's goodness to her and his sovereignty. He questions his sovereignty when he says, "You surely won't die. Is God really going to do what he said he was going to do?" And then he questions God's goodness to her when he says, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." The whole implicit in that comment is God's keeping something from you. God's holding something back that is good. John Calvin comments on this and he says, "The serpent censures God as being moved by jealousy, and is giving the command concerning the tree for the purpose of keeping man at an inferior rank." So Satan here is stirring up within Eve this notion that God can't really do what he said he's going to do, and the second notion that God's not really good. And I think this is the same attack he's going to use with us. Is God's word really reliable? Do we really want to build our life on his word? And even if we do, is he really good? Do we really want to obey him? And so this unbelief stirs within her heart. And then this is the pattern. I'm going to read this passage. I want you to look for this pattern. It's see, covet, take, and hide. And I think it's underlined in your notes. And this is Genesis 3. So this is how Eve responds to the unbelief that's welling within her. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So Eve saw what was forbidden. The scriptures tell us she desired, and it's that same word, kamad, that we talked about last night. And we know that it was a culpable desire because she was desiring what was prohibited her. So she coveted, and then she took the fruit, and then she hid. And she hid both from her husband. She felt the need to cover herself, and she hid from God. And this same exact pattern is seen in the story of Achan. So we're going to look at him as well. And Achan, if you don't know his story takes place in the book of Joshua. And in a sense, Joshua is coming into the promised land, which is in some ways the new Eden. Israel's coming in. And so you have this parallel account of a new beginning for the Israelites. And unfortunately, just like the garden, right at the beginning of Israel coming into this promised land, there's the same pattern of unbelief that takes hold. So what happened with the story of Achan? The Israelites have just come in. They've just crossed the Jordan. They're coming into the promised land. And when they get there, God tells them they're going to take the city of Jericho. And we all know, if you've been in Sunday school, the story of all the people walking around screaming and then the walls come down. And so Achan was part of the group of Israelites who went in and was allowed to plunder the city of Jericho. But God had asked them to do one thing. In Joshua 6, he says, "But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go in his treasury." So as the Israelites came to the city of Jericho, they were required to take nothing from it. They were to dedicate all the plunder back to the Lord. That was his requirement of this city when they went in. And all seemed to go well. We know the story. The walls come down. They go in. They win the battle. But in the very next chapter, they go out and fight another battle that's much less significant. It's the Battle of Ai. And when they go in, they're immediately routed. 36 men are killed. And it says that the Israelites, their hearts melted. Their courage became like water. And so all of the Israelites, all of a sudden, they had just seen this mighty battle, and now they're terrified. They don't understand what has happened. And Joshua goes before the Lord, and he says, "What has happened? What are you doing?" And God tells Joshua, there is sin within the camp of Israel. And this is what, and they go tribe by tribe by tribe to figure out who has committed this sin against the Lord. And this, when we look at Joshua 7, they finally get to Achan and his family. And this is what he says. "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done." And here's the pattern once again. "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Achan saw the beautiful things. He coveted them, he took them, and he hid them. And this pattern, when I first saw it in the story of Joshua and then saw it back in the story of Eve, I started to realize it's all over Scripture. If you think about David and Bathsheba, he saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid. This same pattern is really, if you look at all these different stories, and in fact, in the book, what we do, we go through each five of the five different categories, and we look at a specific Bible story where we see the same pattern. And I think this is the same pattern that really works within our own hearts. And so I want to spend some time thinking in this next section, how do we see? How do we covet? How do we take? And how do we hide? So that we can start seeing how Satan attacks us and start battling at the scene, hopefully, so we'll avoid the coveting, the taking, and the hiding. So this is how I think we do it in our own lives. We see, And I think all coveting begins with seeing. Now, obviously, we can't just close our eyes to the world, but I think these are ways that we start to see and think about other people's lives. We see people in a different life stage, and we believe that life is there and much more exciting, while we're just stuck in the same routine. We see an attractive woman in a magazine, and we begin to see all of our own apparent imperfections. We see that we're not the right shape, we're not the right size, our hair is too frizzy, or maybe it's too straight, whichever. Our legs are too short. We don't look like the models in the magazines. We see two friends out to lunch, and we wish that we had better friendships or that someone asked us to go. We see people shopping and spending, and we become discontent with our own income. Perhaps we watch a romantic comedy, and if we don't have a husband, it makes us deeply desire one. Or perhaps we see a romantic comedy, and we decide Tom Hanks would be a much better husband than our own. And why doesn't our own husband bring us all these things that they always do on the romantic comedies? And it stirs up discontent. We see another person's children or grandchildren who seem really to just get through life easily, while ours have all of these struggles, whether it's obedience or learning disabilities. We compare our children. We see other people enjoying health and a body that works without pain, while daily we believe we could just find joy if we could find healing. So we see in a variety of ways. And let me clarify, not all seeing is sin. There's just a reality that we're going to see things that we long for in life. But if there are ways that you can stop seeing, I encourage you to do so. So if you know that you struggle with believing your home isn't up to snuff, it might be good not to look at the Pottery Barn magazine when it comes. And it looks so calm and beautiful. And I really actually sometimes believe I could have peace if my living room could just look like that rather than toys everywhere. But so it's sometimes helpful just not to look. Those are places that it's easy for us. If you struggle with body image, maybe it's better not to look at certain magazines that promote an unrealistic expectation of what women should look like. Not to compare ourselves. So stop seeing where we can stop seeing. Now, there are certain things we long for that we might be tempted to remove ourselves from community to stop seeing. And I want to discourage that. You shouldn't stop coming to church because you're surrounded by married people or babies. That type of seeing is going to happen. And it's a hard thing. I've talked to many women struggling who want children, and every baptism is really hard for them. I would say at those moments, we have to entrust our seeing to the Lord. We don't want to remove ourselves. Community is going to help us with our coveting. We don't want to remove ourselves from the very place that we can find support and encouragement. So in those times, I encourage you not to remove yourself. But if there are easy things you can do to help you stop seeing, I encourage you to do that. Because if seeing, if it's left unchecked, it's going to lead into coveting. We know that Achan coveted things, whereas Eve coveted wisdom and kind of being like God. And so here's some ways I think we covet. And really, coveting is where we're playing the comparison game. We're looking around and comparing with others. I think we compare monetarily. We look and we're a little bit too interested in the different incomes that different people have, or maybe the different kinds of help that people have, whether or not people can take vacations, what kind of jobs their husbands have, how exciting their life is. We just compare monetarily. We compare relationally. We compare friendships with others. We compare husbands with others. We definitely compare children with others. Who walked first, who talked first, who lost their tooth first. All of these things with our children continue. What school did they get into? What job are they now having? Where do they live? How many children they're having? Those comparisons continue all through life. We compare seasons and circumstances. We compare our work schedules. We compare our sufferings. We compare who has it harder. We compare in all these different areas. We can even compare our past with one another. And we say, oh, I came from this really difficult situation. We compare and we compare and we compare. And it can lead us into coveting. And I want to look at three specific areas I think we're tempted to compare. And I want to warn us against. And I've seen it in my own life. And the first is that sometimes we compare our circumstances to someone who has it more difficult than us. And this can look like a good thing. I remember when there was the earthquake in Haiti. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, whatever I might have been grumbling to myself about that day, thinking, well, at least I don't live in Haiti and my home hasn't just been torn down. And I think there's a right perspective that all of us can get on life from doing that. But I want to encourage us to really think about that. That's not the place to get our joy. We shouldn't seek joy in the fact that someone else out there has it harder than me. And the one reason is one day we may be in circumstances where we have it more difficult than anyone we know. But the other thing is, it's kind of a sad place to find our joy in someone else's hardship. And the scriptures don't encourage this. They say, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Our rejoicing comes because everything that's flowing into our lives is from His hand. Not because someone else has it harder, not because, you know, we don't count our blessings based on someone else's hardships, if that makes sense. We say, God has brought this into my life. He can strengthen me to endure it. That's where we find joy, not in comparison with others. And then secondly, sometimes I think we compare ourselves to one particular woman and we start to believe she really has it all. And we really, if we're honest with ourselves, we really start to not like this person very much. And we pretty much look at her and say everything's easier for her. And I want to warn against that. I do women's ministry at our church. And the one thing I know, sometimes I wish I could shut off all that I know. Because the one thing I know, behind many a smiling, attractive face, there's a lot of pain. I went to a party with a friend one time, and she was really struggling with singleness. And I was trying to speak into it and saying, you know, there are lots of people struggling with different things. And she looked at one of her friends, I'm going to give her the name Elizabeth. And she said, well, look at Elizabeth. She has been wanting a baby, and she finally got her baby. Everything in her life is right. What my friend didn't know was that Elizabeth, 2 weeks before she gave birth, had found out that her husband had been unfaithful. Now, that's not something you put on your name tag that you're going through. It was a private struggle, but she was in the midst of caring for a young child, knowing this horrible thing had happened with her husband. So, yes, on the outside, her life looked like everything was going well, but on the inside, she was in so much pain. She was crumbling on the inside. And here my friend was looking at her saying, her life is perfect. And it really spoke to me. We just don't know what's going on in the lives of those around us. We need to be really careful in our comparison game because we have no idea what people's lives are really like. We see the outward parts. And she can't share that with, she shouldn't share that part of her story with everyone. So some things that people are struggling with, and they're struggling deeply, are really private. So we need to be careful who we think has the perfect life out there. And then the last thing, this is so sad sometimes, I think we compare our day with what we thought it should be. We really start coveting in these mundane areas of life. And I am sad to say the things that sometimes can rob me of joy. Every time I give these talks, there's something going on that's just annoying. Like one time we got an ant infestation. And the other time I was coming to prepare the talks, I got locked out of my home. And I was thinking, no, I'm supposed to be preparing right now. And that was probably the preparation I needed to trust the Lord that my day wasn't going how I planned. Things like traffic. There are so many places we are apt to lose our joy simply because our day isn't going like we planned. I remember one time, you know, just getting thrown up on by a young child, and you know, I was just ready to go out, and you realize your day has completely changed. Now, at that moment, there are two things we can do. We can accept, well, this is God's plan for my day. And that is an amazingly different perspective. It's one that says, okay, this is my assignment. I have a sick child who's throwing up on me today. This is what the Lord has called me to do today. Or I can just get mad and go on about how my kids are always getting sick and how frustrating this is. And my life, we can choose our reaction to our circumstances. And so I want you to think, how would your day change if every single day you said, I'm going to accept what the Lord gives me today as my assignment and how He wants me to bear it. He wants me to bear the fruit of His Spirit in whatever He gives me today. That is my role, not to control my circumstances, not to make them go how I want, but to bear love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, to bear His fruit in what He gives me. And that's how God shines in our lives, as we reflect His image in whatever He gives us. So I think these three areas are areas that we tend to covet, and we don't even necessarily know we're doing it in these small different ways. And our coveting, much to our chagrin, leads us to take. And I know as women, we tend to think of ourselves as givers. We're normally giving to everyone. We love to take care of others. But I want you to think through, I think these are ways that we end up taking that we're not even realizing we're taking from one another. So Achan took these goods that were devoted to God. Eve took the fruit. And I think these are different ways we take. Perhaps we take from the work God is doing by failing to tithe regularly. Perhaps we take from another's joy by failing to rejoice with them. Perhaps we take from someone else by failing to spend time alone with the Lord. So we actually have less to give others because we haven't been filled from Him. Often we just think of our quiet time as our own business. But sometimes I've seen the Lord put a scripture on someone's heart that was meant for someone else that day. So we can take by spending our time on what we want to do rather than spending time with the Lord. Perhaps we take from someone by failing to mourn what is difficult for them because we compare it to our own situation and decide that they aren't worthy of our sympathy. We look at their struggle and say it's so much less than our struggle. And so as we compare, we take sympathy from others, failing to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Perhaps we take from another by always talking about ourselves and our own problems. Perhaps we take family away from someone because we fail to open up our home to someone who's lonely and struggling. Perhaps we take from another by gossiping or sharing confidential information, and we take from their reputation in order to build up our own. Perhaps we take from a missionary or someone struggling to get by spending needlessly while we know that they have great needs. And sometimes we take glory from God because we spend time boasting in our own accomplishments and our own strengths rather than saying it was God who did this within me. So I think we take in a lot more ways than we realize. And after we take, we hide what we've done. And I want you to see the rich irony of Achan and both Eve. After they took, they never got to enjoy what they took. They hid. And so Achan, he didn't get to wear the robe. It was hidden under his tent. And the reality is that's true for us. What we take wrongly is going to be hidden. So an adulterous affair is hidden. We hide our discontentment lack of joy because we try to explain to everyone, well, it's because our circumstances are so hard. So we hide it under, this is what's going on with me. We hide our overspending and justify unneeded purchases because it was on sale. And that meant it was okay to get it. We hide our inappropriate emotional ties with another man because we convince ourselves that what we think about isn't as bad as what we do. We hide from our responsibility at work and shift the blame. We hide parenting issues by saying, well, my own parents didn't parent me well. Or perhaps we say, I have the hardest children on the planet, so if you had these children, you wouldn't know how to parent them either. Sometimes we hide our needs. And we pridefully don't want anyone to know that we're struggling. And we can hide our gossip under the auspices of prayer requests. So just please pray for this person. She has a lot of issues. And so we can hide under spirituality even our sin and wanting to tear other people down. So rather than confess, we stay hidden and we're unable to enjoy what God has done. I wanted to put a little flesh on this pattern, in a sense, and share how I saw it in my own life. It's always fun to get to talk about your sin with a group of women. Just put it out there. Hi, I'm Melissa, and I'm a sinner. I think it's helpful to see, because by no means is the story I'm going to share the deepest, darkest sin in my life. But I think it will show just how this pattern leads us to misery. And for me, I really saw this pattern as I looked back when my husband was applying for PhD programs. What did I see? We lived in Durham at the time. We had a great group of friends. We lived in this complex with all of these friends. We had this Bible study together, and it's still, even as I look back, probably my favorite community group I was ever in. And I taught a school that I loved. I lived 30 minutes from my parents, and we lived an hour from my husband's parents. It was a great place that we were. And so right there in Durham was Duke. And so I thought that would be a great place for my husband to get his PhD. And I was pretty convinced that was exactly where he needed to be. And so we prayed toward that end. We hoped for that. And then the news came that he didn't get in. And instead, he got a full scholarship to the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, which was not 30 minutes from my parents. And nor did I know if I'd be able to teach there. We knew we wanted to start a family. I had no idea what the health care would be like there. But we also knew that God was clearly leading us there. And so I never doubted that. I knew God was leading us there. But the way I began coveting was, it's kind of like Lot's wife, continually looking back and saying, why did this happen? Why didn't he get in to Duke? And why is this my life? And so as we moved overseas and we got there, I realized now looking back what I was really coveting was my own autonomy. I really felt like I had just come to this foreign country and I'm not even significant enough to be a missionary. I'm just a wife. I didn't have a job. I didn't have anything to do. All this sounds great to me right now, by the way. I'm like, oh yeah. Wish I could have a week of that right now. But, you know, I completely felt useless. And it was just this, and I realized what I was coveting was my ability to choose my life for myself. And I felt like I was on somebody else's schedule, and it was my husband's. And so the way I took from my marriage, and I wasn't overtly, it was all very subtle. You know, I wasn't yelling at him every day or anything. It was just subtle ways that I viewed all of my struggles as his fault because I had moved overseas. So if I was lonely, it was his fault because we had come to do his PhD overseas. And James 4 talks about this. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. And I would say this is what I saw happen. My discontentment about my circumstances led to arguments and these fightings about nothing. And it was really just me taking from my marriage in different ways that I wouldn't have even said at the time were taking. I look back and now see my discontentment about our circumstances led really to him feeling, I think, a lot of guilt for us being there. It didn't support him. And how did I hide? I think I hid under the fact that, you know, I'm a really good wife. I moved all the way over here just for him. So I hid it under the, I'm a good wife. So I'm allowed to complain and grumble about having to ride the bus to go get groceries because I'm a good wife. I came. Yeah, I looked at that was enough. So that the fact that I had come at all was enough. I promise the Lord did not leave me in this state. But I share this part of the story to show it just led me to misery. Holding on to my vision of my life did not bring me joy and contentment. It brought me misery and a lack of joy. And thankfully, and we'll get to this in the next talk, the Lord did not leave me there. He rescued me from myself in a lot of ways. And I'll finish the story in our next talk. But I want to lastly, for this talk, move to the consequences. So we've seen the pattern. See, covet, take, and hide. But I really want to discuss the consequences because, again, I want us to hate this sin. I want you to stare at the consequences of what our coveting does, and I want you to hate it. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So we're going to hate the sin of coveting, and we're going to cling to our Redeemer who is good. So here are the consequences that I see in the lives of Eve and Achan. And I think there are four ways our coveting really affects. It affects our lives. It affects our family, it affects our community, and it affects God's glory. So there are four different things we're going to look at quickly before we close up this talk. So the first place that both Eve and Achan experienced was loss. Eve immediately felt the consequences of her coveting. She felt the need to hide from her husband. She felt the need to hide from God. Her body was cursed with pain and childbearing. Her desire was going to be for her husband, that he would rule over her. So she faced enormous consequences for what seemed like a small desire. Achan, he lost life. He and his whole family were taken after they confessed, and they were stoned before the whole community of Israel. So he lost his life, and he also lost future blessing. In every other city after Jericho, the Israelites were allowed to plunder the cities which they took. Matthew Henry says it this way: the way to have the comfort of what God allows is to forbear what he forbids. The way to have the comfort of what God allows is to forbear what he forbids. And he talks about basically Jericho was the first fruits of the promised land. And so God asked them, give me your first fruits. And then every city after that, he allowed them to take the plunder. So if Achan had obeyed and waited, he would have gotten to experience all the blessings of that which he took wrongly. So he faced both consequences immediately, and he missed out on future blessing. The second place we see consequences is for their families. In Eve, all of us face the curse because of Adam's sin. So we all struggle with the effects of sin. We're all part of their family in a sense. But I even think of the story of Cain and Abel. And we see this envy between the brothers that led to murder. You know, as one sacrifice was not accepted, and there's this murder. We see their family directly affected by her sin. And Achan's family suffered directly. All of them were taken and stoned. And I think this is true. We see covetous patterns passed down generationally. 2 Kings talks about it this way. This verse is so convicting to me. It's 2 Kings 17:41. It's not in your notes. But it says, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. So listen to that. They were worshiping the Lord, but they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. So these people were supposedly worshiping the Lord, but they were really serving their loves, and their children did the same thing. So we can say a discontent mother is usually going to have discontent children, or an angry mom. We breed these things in some ways. Our children pick up on our covetous tendencies, and they often follow. They love what we love. You rarely see a child who goes for a different sports team than his dad. Typically, they love the things that we love. And so we are teaching them by example what to love. The third thing is our community. And again, Eve affected all of her posterity. The community of this world was forever affected by her sin. In Achan's case, this is also true. I want you to remember 36 men died in the battle the next day. 36 men. So 36 families lost husbands, fathers, sons. People, in fact, it's the only time in the book of Joshua when we hear of any of the Israelites dying. 36 men. That's not, and just because he wanted something. He wanted this gold and the silver. Their families were forever affected by this man's sin. And so it's important to realize our community, your community here, suffers from your coveting. It's a much bigger sin than just affecting our own lives. It affects all of us. And in a lot of ways, I think it is the failing to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We really affect each other when we constantly compare our lives with one another. And then lastly, and I think most importantly, God is not glorified from our coveting. I don't know if you've ever heard a non-Christian say to you, "I just can't believe in a God who created a world with so much evil. I just can't believe in that God." Well, I want you to think back to Genesis. What world did God create? He created a world that was perfectly good. It was our humanity that allowed sin to enter the world. We all became broken image bearers when Adam chose to sin. And so the reality is, God's glory is attached to each of us as image bearers. And Eve's coveting led to God not rightly being glorified. And that's true of all of us. There will be ways God will not be glorified because we are coveting. And I think it's helpful to reflect upon that. I think how we live our lives says a lot about the God we worship. A bitter spirit says that our God is really not able to provide. If we claim God as our parent, yet we complain about his decrees and ways, we convey the image of God as a tyrant rather than a loving father. Our desire to get life here really speaks to the fact that we believe heaven is only a possibility and not a future reality. And the more and more we chase after our covetous desires, and the more we lack joy, and that will flow, it really says our God is not able to satisfy us. So we take from his showing forth the world his glory because we're so consumed with getting everything we want here. Esther Edwards Burr, her husband died soon after, I believe, her father had died. She's John Edwards' daughter and Jonathan Edwards' daughter. And she said this, and I think this is a really amazing perspective of suffering. She was writing, I don't know if she's writing to her mother, I can't remember, but she says this: "But give me leave to entreat you to request earnestly of the Lord that I may never faint upon under this his severe stroke. Oh, I am afraid I shall conduct myself so as to bring dishonor on the religion which I profess." As she suffered, her greatest fear was that she might not glorify God in it. And I think it's a good question for each of us this morning. Are we more concerned that we may not get what we want, or are we more concerned that we might not glorify God? What's the deepest concern in our hearts this morning? I think it's interesting that the Lord's Prayer begins, "Hallowed be thy name." Jesus, as he teaches his disciples to pray, and all of us, our greatest desire should be for God's glory. Hallowed be thy name. How much do we really start our prayers with that as our desire? Realizing if God was rightly glorified, everything else would be okay. And so as we close this time, I want to sum up to me what I see as the main problem of coveting. And I think it's, we know that in Matthew, when the disciples come and ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." The sin of coveting clearly breaks these two commandments. Firstly, whatever we want more than God becomes this idol. So we love that thing more than we love God. The second way, and I really want you to consider this, our covetous tendencies make us unable to love the people in our lives well. We simply begin viewing everyone else as a measuring stick of God's love. And so when we do that, we start saying, well, God only loves me if he loves me more than he loves you. And we define those terms of what it looks like to be loved. And so it sets us up against those that we're in community with. So we're constantly comparing our lives with one another rather than entering in and loving others well. We constantly just see them as someone to compare our lives with. So coveting is a true problem because it causes us to break both the first commandment, to love the Lord, and the second, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We will never love well the person that we covet. It's impossible to do so because we'll always view them in terms of what they have and what we don't have. The good news for us, this is the pattern set for us from Eve and Achan. But in our next talk, we're going to get to how Christ broke this pattern. Our Savior did not succumb to this pattern of seeing, coveting, and taking and hiding. And we're going to look at his story and his temptation specifically in the desert in our next talk and really look for what is a new pattern of belief. If this is a pattern of unbelief, what is a pattern of belief that we can put on to fight this wrong pattern? So that's what we're going to do in our next talk. But I'm going to close, and I'm going to close with a prayer. This comes from A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. I love chapter 2, and The Pursuit of God is online for free. You can just read each of the chapters online. But chapter 2 is called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And it's a wonderful chapter, so I encourage you, if you have time this week, to read it. But I'm going to close with this prayer from that chapter. So let's pray. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from you the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that you may enter and dwell there without a rival. Then you shall make the place of your feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine on it, for you yourself will be the light, and there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen.